title this morning is called Sacred Cows. Sacred Cows. The term is defined as a value that is mostly immune from questioning, often unreasonably so. And so I did some research on this word, and it's used in marriage issues. As you can see up here, it's not sacred vows, it's sacred cows. Truth about divorce and marriage. We see it in business issues. It's very big in the business world. Bad habits that masquerade as values is a subtitle of one of those. And death to all sacred cows, how successful people put old rules out to pasture. They even in spiritual and religious realms, investigating myths, cults, and traditions. And of course, in my research, I found one that how to make a great hamburger. So, sacred cows. Politics is where this term is really picked up. It's terms like issues that you don't address. They're the kind of things that are just kind of out there that politicians would say, oh, that's a sacred cow. We don't want to go with that one. And so you see it in all kinds of different ways and shapes. If I get the next slide. And so this one, you can see there's some political jargon going on up there. And what happened? Does it automatically go? Oh, man. So the comic right there says, and we also see it in comics. So Aaron, this is speaking of Moses and Aaron, you actually expect me to believe that you accidentally dropped a bunch of gold in the fire and it just happened to come out looking like a calf here. So that's that. That wasn't, it was supposed to be funnier, guys. That was probably the best courtesy laugh I've received here at this church, so I'll be able to sleep well tonight. So that story, the story from the comic, comes from Moses goes up on the mountain to receive revelation from God, and he gets delayed, at least in the people's mind, and they get impatient, and so they ask Aaron, his brother, to make some gold or some gods to worship, and so he says, give me all your gold. They melt it, they make it into a calf, and then Moses comes down and actually has the Ten Commandments and breaks them at the sight of what he sees. And so in asking around kind of good definitions in my context of what a sacred cow would be, Haley Bauer came up with the best one, says a savior replacement. A savior replacement. So that's what we're going to use for the term sacred cows. It's used in all kinds of areas, but the bottom line is that what we saw with Moses and Aaron is Moses goes up to receive from God, and their minds were so stuck in Egypt that they felt like they needed something tangible to worship, even though God had just taken them out of Egypt through these miraculous signs and wonders. And so their hearts went back to Egypt, if you will, symbolically, and they decided to find a savior replacement, what's known as an idol in Christian circles. So the question that I'm hoping to address is what keeps you or what keeps us from seeing Jesus in what God is doing? What keeps you or what keeps us as a church from seeing Jesus in what God is currently doing? To ask more specifically, what is your and our sacred cows? Stephen is asked to defend his faith against some sacred cows in the first century. And so if you look right up to the scripture on Acts chapter 7, verse 1, what's going on here to catch you up to the story is Stephen gets in a debate. He's performing some signs and wonders and some healings and whatnot. And then some people, some religious leaders of the day come against him. They get in a debate. They're unable to withstand the wisdom that he brings about and the power that he brings about. And so now they bring him to kind of a mock council, if you will, so they ask him, chapter 7, verse 1, and the high priest said, are these things so? So let me go back. What are these things? If you look at verse 13 and 14, these are these things. They set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And so the high priest says, are these things so? Are these things so? And the things that he's going to address is number one, the things that are holding against him is destroying the temple and changing the customs of Moses. And interestingly enough, if you read Acts chapter 7, it just seems like a historical interlude almost. Like as you read it, it just kind of, what is he actually trying to say? And what he, if you study just a little bit deeper, he really jumps into coming against their sacred cows. So he addresses the issues with a yes and no type of answer. Change, yes, but not God's original intent, but their perspective on God, what God is doing. Jesus speaks to these same men in a very harsh way in Matthew chapter 23. It's the woes of Scripture. It's called the seven woes, if you will. We're going to talk about a few of those. This is right up on the screen, Matthew 23, 1 through 3. And Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice." For they preach but do not practice. And it's interesting because he says, do what they tell you. And what the reference there is this, is that they would open up the scrolls and read the Old Testament. So yes, observe those laws, but don't act like them because they're hypocrites. What they say in their lifestyle is far from their words. And he has many more things to say, but it shows a huge gap between their walk and their talk, what they do and what they say. But why? Why were they so blind? You know, it's interesting. I asked quite a few people, what's a sacred cow? Only one person, Haley, actually, only one person came with a quick answer when I asked, what's yours? So everybody could define sacred cow, but I said, what's yours? There was always a long pause. There's always a long pause. What I think about sacred cows is oftentimes we are blind to them. You see, because the council at this time had sacred cows. They trusted in things that were meant to point to the God who can be trusted. They made good things God things. Psalm 115, 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust them. We end up reflecting what we worship. So the things that we exalt in our lives, we become like. We see this in Scripture as well. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we like a mirror being transformed from glory to glory. And so as we behold the glory of the Lord, much like Stephen here in this story, his face is shining like an angel. We reflect that glory and then reflect that glory to others. But it is also the same in the sacred things that we worship other than God, known as idolatry. Whenever we make something higher than who God is, it's a misplacement. And obviously in Psalms, in that scripture, it's talking about handmade idols. But I think we know that idols are not just handmade. And we become to reflect our idols. And I think that's why this council was so blind to seeing Jesus. They were so blind to seeing Jesus because they had exalted three things, at least the ones that Stephen addresses, three things that were so important to them that were good things, but they made them God things. Those three things are the land, the law, and the temple, all of which have lost their original intent by God and have become sacred cows. Acts chapter 7, verse 2, and Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child." Verse 6, "And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. but I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Verse 11. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and a great affliction, and our fathers could not find food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob and his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, father's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in works and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men and brothers, why do you wrong each other?" Verse 27, But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Sorry, I lost my spot. Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptians yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. And there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses trembled, did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now I will send you to Egypt." Stop there. Now, according to tradition, what the council that he's talking to, so here, I know that was a lot of scripture. It's a huge section of text. It's been scaring me all week. But just try to go with this for a minute. You have a guy that his face is shining like an angel, and the best of the best as far as the educated could not withstand his wisdom. And now he's brought before the high council, the high priest, and all those that are there. And it's a mock trial. And Stephen probably knows this. And so he's possibly saying his last words. But the crazy thing is that, so just like picture the drama of that before we get into the points, that you have a guy standing before a council where life and death is on the line, and he just goes, "Well, here we go." And what I love about what Stephen does is he just goes right to the throat, just straight to the jugular. He does. It doesn't seem like it, again, but if you look at the way that they viewed the land, the way that how important the fact that they were in Palestine, that they were in Jerusalem, that they were at the temple, how important that was, and how is that a jugular? Well, it began to affect and blind them from not being able to see who Jesus was. It was so important to them that being in Palestine that it came this arrogance, this like, "Well, I live in Palestine," and once you know that backstory, all of a sudden, it begins to make sense other things in Scripture. So when Jesus tipped the tables in the temple, it was because those living in Palestine were taking advantage of those who didn't, and they were profiting from it. So when he comes in, he kicks over the tables and starts flipping stuff over, and, And I wish I had a table to flip over. That would wake you guys up. So, but like, he starts doing it. Why? Because the problem was is there was this partiality and this racism that existed in Palestine. And so when people traveled to give their sacrifices to God, they would upcharge because they had a monopoly in the temple. And they were able to charge extreme amounts of money for a dove or a pigeon or an animal to sacrifice at the temple. And so that kind of bleeds into the fact that because they lived in Palestine, they had this arrogance about them. And also, when you get to the woman on the well, it also makes sense. The woman at the well, a Samaritan who worships in a different place. Look at this slide up on the screen. This comes out of John chapter 4. So she says, how is she, this woman speaking to Jesus, says, how is it that you, a Jew, asked for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then it says the author who wrote John, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's what existed. Now, why? Because they lived in Palestine. They lived in Palestine. And then I love how Jesus addresses it. Our fathers worshiped on this, or she says this, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And so the cool thing is Jesus, even back before his death and resurrection, he was beginning to address this cultural issue, that this geographical arrogance that led to an ungodly partiality and racism. So number one, the land. Number two, the law. Back to the scriptures, starting in verse 35. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers, and he received the living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. So saying to Aaron, make gods for us who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven that is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. What's going on here is, it's pretty brutal. So it sounds, again, it just sounds like a history. But what he does in addressing this attack that he was going to destroy the temple and destroy Moses' traditions, he goes right after it again. He goes after the idea of the law. The oracles of God is referring to the fact that when Moses came down, he had the Ten Commandments, he seized the calf, he breaks them, throws the stones down, and then thankfully they get rewritten, and so we know what the Ten Commandments are. And so what he's addressing right here is, one, you have a land issue. Your land is an idol. It's not just Palestine. It's not just this partiality that comes. And two, the way you use the law is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. You say you're a follower of Moses, and you sit in Moses' seat, but what you do with it is wrong. I like how Jesus addresses the Pharisees as well. It says in Matthew 23:15, one of the woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much of a child as hell as yourself. Kind of changes the whole image of Jesus being this like loving hippie, huh? What he just said was is that you try to proselytize, but you proselytize in the wrong way. What he just said was is you actually, because you're blind leading the blind. And you begin to take people and teach them your things, your religious rules and your legalism, and so that you make them twice a child of hell as yourself because they take and extend what you teach. That always tends to happen when you're in the extreme. is that when you teach something, somebody something and they're young in the faith, they take it kind of the next step. And what has happened in Jerusalem at this time is the Pharisees were so concerned about breaking the law, which is a good thing, but then they would be like, well, I don't want to break that law. So they would draw a line and make another law, like an amendment to that law, and go, we don't want to, this is now the law. And then they would draw another, well, I don't want to break that law, so I don't break that law, so then I'm going to draw another one. And they got so far away from the original intent of the law that they had completely forgotten what it meant and said. And this law thing became an idol in their heart, a sacred cow. And it kept them from being able to see when Jesus would say things like this. He tried. Jesus did. Now Stephen is the last ditch effort to be able to just come right after it and go, I'm just going to come after these sacred cows. So you have the law, the council, the amendments, the laws to break laws, and this is what they actually taught people. And my last and third point is the temple, starting in verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed to him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. So now we're in the tent of witness, which is leading up to the temple. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they depossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, verse 49, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And so what he does now is he goes for the third one and he addresses the temple. They had all these things going on at the temple. They had this this snooty pride that we have the temple. We have the special dwelling place of God. But it got so distorted, the fact that they had this temple there on the land with the law and the temple. So they had this kind of arrogance coming in. We see in Matthew 23, 16 through 22, it says this. Jesus addresses it straight up. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gift of the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by a temple swears by it, and this is key, and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Jesus and Stephen trying to draw back truth to this council. It's not about the gold in the temple, bro. You have these traditions and they're so far away from the original intent of the law that you think because you live in Palestine, you have the special privileges and promises of God. You think that because you have the law that you don't even keep anymore, that you're the special children of God. And you think because you work in the temple that God loves you and you don't have to do anything else or believe in anything else. And the problem with all of these things is they leave no room for Jesus. So when Jesus came, they were the ones that constantly questioned and tried to trap and trick and ultimately killed Jesus. Like, isn't that crazy? Do you ever just stop and just go, okay, hold on. Jesus came as a religious leader of the Jewish people that were the promised people of God. He had all these prophecies prophesying about him to come. So the Jews and everybody was waiting for the Messiah because he was going to come in this time period. Jesus comes, heals the blind, raises the dead. The crippled are walking. People that have never walked in their lives and are 40 years old now have strength in their legs. All this crazy stuff is going on. And yet the bottom line, when Jesus came, they said, he's got to go. Why? Because they were blind by their idols. They were unable to see because the land, the law, and the temple became so important to them, so put God in the box kind of importance, so idolatrous to them, they were unable to see Jesus And then Stephen just comes in hard, much like Jesus did with them in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, and always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Or they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. It's like there's a table with idols on it. And Stephen addresses with truth in a very winsome way, in a very, hey, this is what's going on. And then he just goes, you stiff-necked, and he just kicks it. And the idols go tumbling. He's like, listen, you have to listen to this. You are so blind by your idolatry, you can't hear what God says, you can't see what he's doing. You have completely missed the Messiah. He was right in front of you. You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him, which is usually the response when someone's idol is being kicked around. Verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, or he died. These idols were so tightly held by this council that they put up a mock trial. And when they're called out, when Stephen, in his boldness and his power, says, hey, this is the truth. I'm quoting your own scriptures to you and you're still not hearing it. Like I just quoted Moses. I just quoted David. Here it is. And they're just sitting there probably, I picture them anyway, kind of arms crossed and looking down their long beards. I don't have a long beard, but they would do something like this. And so finally he just goes, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart. Just hopefully they'll hear. I picture him just yelling it to try to shake them loose of their idols. Let it go. Let it go. And they just won't. So they decide instead to kill him. They murder what's known as the first Christian martyr, Stephen. They cast him out in the city. They beat him along the way. And then they take rocks and throw rocks at him till he can't breathe anymore. What a horrible way to die. But what does Stephen say right before he dies? Lord, don't hold this against him. Are you kidding me? Can you imagine being in his spot with rocks being pelted at you with the intent of death and you go, Lord, forgive him? This is the story of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. If you go back to verse 2, Stephen starts with, brothers and fathers, hear me. The glory of God appeared. The God of glory appeared. And if you look at verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This section is bookended by this idea of glory. So what does this mean for us? I don't want God's glory to leave because of our idolatry. That simple. I don't want God's glory to leave because of our idolatry. I believe that churches can grow. We've seen it time and time in history. And because they have something that was a good thing, they turn it into a God thing. And the glory of God goes, I'm going to go somewhere else. We see it in Revelation, starting in around 2 and 3, where the churches come, and he gives them a warning. If you don't do this, I'm going to take my lampstand away from you. I think that that's what's going on here, is that you have Stephen. So last, God in his providence puts Stephen right here to try to shake those idols loose. Like, enough is enough. And they decide to kill him. And I think it's purposely bookended with the idea of glory, because we see in this time of Scripture, because of the great persecution, God's good message, his gospel message that could have set those men free, decides to disperse and go elsewhere. It goes into Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I think God's blessing this church, don't you? But in studying for this, I couldn't help but to notice the fact that when I started thinking about my own sacred cows and the things that I hold on to and just the small little things that are just like, but they're super important to me, and how easy it is for me to just kind of, you know, do this with them and put God down here and my priorities up here. And then I started thinking about our church and how there's all these like sacred cows and all these different things that we hold so sacred, and they're not. They're just things. Or they're just ideals. The sacred cow of land can definitely speak into the American political pride that we have. It can help keep us from seeing Jesus and what he's doing. The sacred cow of law, the created extra-biblical morality and the legalism that we carry around. And the sacred cow of the temple, that how we've experienced God in the past and being unwilling to think that God could do anything different. Let's pray. Father, I need you to come and speak, because I feel like if I start calling out these things by name, God, but if you say it, God, if you speak into the hearts of your people, then maybe, just maybe, we can loosen the hand that's so tightly wrapped around our idolatry and these sacred things and these sacred ideals that aren't from you and they're not biblical. And we can let them go. So, Lord God, I pray that you would speak right now in Jesus' name, and that you, by your Holy Spirit, that you would fill this place and fill our hearts so there'd be no room for these things, and that you would grant us repentance. If I could have the band come up. I want to invite you. You can take your prayer paper, your little paper that's in your bulletin, or anything. And I want to invite you to the cast your burdens thing. And this is just a symbolic thing, you know. Up here it says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. And these are different things and sins and burdens that people have already left. But what I want us to do, there's also paper up here, is to specifically go, God, what's my idol? What's my sacred cow? What's ours? I want you to just roll it up and leave it up here on the cross. Just leave it symbolically at the cross. And that we could see, hopefully, that Jesus is better. You see, because no matter how deep our idols run, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he lived for us, he died for us, he rose for us so that we can be forgiven. It's a great thing about the gospel of grace, is that you can be convicted to the core, but look to Jesus and be forgiven. That's why it's such good news. That's why it's just like, amazing grace, right? How sweet this sound, this saved what? A wretch like me. A wretch like us. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're invited to know this gospel. You too can just write a note to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for me and that you rose again for me so that as you have life, I now have life. Something along those lines, not word for word. You can fold that thing up and put it on the cross, and I'd love to talk to you afterwards. For those of you that are Christians, don't blow this off. Take your sins seriously. And as we do, God's grace just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Amen? Please stand. Let's worship.